There are things that happen in our lives that cause us to reflect and hopefully always learn from those experiences. That happens on an individual level. But then there are things that happen that may be more on a national level as they are reported. Last week, and particularly last weekend, there I saw on the news, perhaps you did as well, a lot of information about a prediction that had been made by a man by the name of Harold Camping, that the world, or Judgment Day, was coming May 21st, which was a week ago yesterday. Billboards such as you have seen before you were posted all over the nation. Many of his followers handed out pamphlets, and the national media got a hold of this and broadcast that as well. So many eyes were watching. He had even set a time of 6 p.m. to see if Jesus would indeed return. Of course, we know that he was wrong, that his predictions were not true. This was the second time he'd been proven wrong. He predicted that the same would happen in 1994. But I'm not here to poke fun at Harold Camping or his failed prediction. But I do want us to learn from this experience. And here's some lessons I believe we can learn from a failed prediction. Number one, people can be sincere and still be wrong. I don't doubt his sincerity. In fact, in hearing some clips in which he was speaking, you could tell he was certain, based upon his calculations from God's word, his erroneous calculations, that he was convinced that Jesus would return, that judgment would begin on May 21st. But this reminds us that sincerity is not the measure of truth. Just because a person is sincere doesn't mean that what he says is true. Think about the Bible example of Saul of Tarsus. And remember these statements that he made. Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, Acts 23, verse 1, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience until this day." Until that day, the days previous, he had lived in all good conscience. But if you think about his life, you recognize that Saul of Tarsus at one time persecuted Christians, was very adamant about stamping out the name of Jesus and causing followers of Jesus to be persecuted. In fact, he would later say these words, Acts 26, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This also I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." But all these things that he did against Christians, he did in all good conscience, and he thought he was doing the will of God. He was sincere. He was zealous in his sincerity. But he was sincerely wrong. Suppose your science teacher announces that your first experiment is going to involve a beaker full of clear liquid. And let's suppose it's not labeled H2SO4, which is sulfuric acid, but your teacher tells you that it is sulfuric acid. But your lab partner, Joe, says, "I don't believe that's sulfuric acid. It looks like water to me." And he's so convinced that he's right that he picks it up and he drinks it. Well, what's going to happen to him? He's not going to survive. Despite his sincerity, no matter how much he believes with all of his heart that the beaker only contained water, that acid would kill him. You see, one may be sincere, yet sincerely wrong. In fact, we have to admit that some wrest the scriptures, as the King James version puts it. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 16, Peter alludes to the writings of Paul, some of which are hard to understand. And he says, which untaught and unstable people twist or distort to their own destruction, as they also do the rest of the scriptures. Some twist the scriptures, some misinterpret or miscalculate, as Harold Camping indicates, and may be as sincere as they can possibly be, but yet so sincerely wrong. That's one lesson we can learn. Another is that people can be led astray by others. I'm not sure just how many followers Harold Camping had or has, but it was very, very many. Many of whom gave financially and spent millions on this campaign to warn everyone about the judgment that was to occur on May 21st. And this teaches us that believing a lie can be very, very costly. I read about a boxer back in 1896. Norman Kidd McCoy was his name. He was a welterweight boxing champion in 1896. On one occasion, he was boxing a man that he learned was deaf. And it was in the third round of this boxing match that McCoy took advantage of the situation. He motioned over to the adversary's corner, indicating that the bell had rung that signified the end of the round, when it in reality had not rung. And McCoy's opponent began to thank him. Thank you so much. Very civil of you. And as soon as he let his guard down, McCoy threw a punch that knocked him out. Even so, those who may be deaf to the word or unfamiliar with its teachings or weak in knowledge can be knocked out or carried away by false teaching. You see, the lesson that we learn is that people can be led astray. God's desire and plan, Paul tells us, is that the church be equipped and edified. Notice in Ephesians 4, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. God's plan is that we all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge, the proper knowledge, so that we won't be susceptible to those winds of doctrine that may blow in from time to time. That we won't be susceptible to our enemy distracting us or giving us some kind of false knowledge and knocks us out of the race. That's why over and over we're warned in Scripture, do not be deceived. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do not be deceived. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. 1 Corinthians 15, 33. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that shall he also reap. Galatians 6 and verse 7. James echoes, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Because the lesson that we learn is that people can be led astray by others. We also learn this profound lesson, that presumptuously speaking for God causes others to blaspheme. With this failed prediction, of course, many have got on the bandwagon of poking fun at Camping, but not only Camping and his followers, but all of those who profess to follow Christ. And it's caused the atheists to have a heyday. Say, here's another failed prediction. Jesus, no such person, and he's certainly not coming back again. It's caused many to blaspheme the name of Christ. It's caused many to blaspheme God. Speaking presumptuously means overstepping due bounds, taking liberties where liberty has not been extended. Harold Camping claimed that he was revealing the will of God in giving this date as the date that Jesus would return. I want to remind you of a passage in the Old Testament in which God warned the people of Israel not to heed the words of a prophet who spoke presumptuously. Deuteronomy 18, verse 20. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You see the penalty if Harold Camping and others who made these bold predictions, you see the penalty that they would incur because of their false prophecy under the old law. Verse 21, if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? God reveals this, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. There are many others who have sought to predict when Jesus would come again. And they've been proven wrong time and time again. And it reveals they are not prophets of God, that they're speaking presumptuously. They're speaking about things that God has not revealed. But in so doing, and when we speak presumptuously, when we speak in those areas where God has not revealed his will, again, it causes the name of God to be blasphemed. Look at Romans 2:24. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. And the context here in Romans chapter 2 is Paul is rebuking the Jews because they were condemning the Gentiles for breaking laws of God, which the Jews themselves were guilty of breaking. Notice the context, verse 21. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? The implication is they were stealing. You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you not dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. You see the Jews in pointing fingers at the Gentiles and saying, you've broken the law of God. While they were committing those very sins, the Gentiles could look and see their inconsistency, see their hypocrisy. And as a result, they blasphemed the name of God. Speaking presumptuously, speaking hypocritically, causes others to blaspheme, speak against the name of God. Here's another important lesson. Saying I was wrong, I don't understand, help me, is very difficult. I've read that in 1994, when Harold Camping made this prediction earlier, he admitted to his audience afterwards that he had made a miscalculation. So now he has recalculated, and you see that his recalculations were wrong. This time he does not admit that he calculated wrongly. When interviewed after his failed prediction, Camping told reporters that he now understands that Saturday, May 21st was an invisible judgment day or a spiritual judgment day, and that the true final destruction of the world will still occur as he has predicted on October 21st. You see, he had predicted that May 21st would be the day of rapture, that Jesus would come and steal away his own, and the rest that were left on the earth would suffer a period of tribulation until October 21st. Since that did not happen, and the Bible nowhere speaks of this idea of the rapture, he has said, well, that was an invisible judgment, but things are still set in motion for the end of the world to be on October 21st. The truth is, he was wrong. And the truth is, it's hard to admit it when you're wrong. I believe the Ethiopian exhibited the right kind of spirit when it comes to our approach to the Word of God. You remember, as he had been to Jerusalem to worship and was headed back to Ethiopia, he was reading from the prophet Isaiah. And God sent Philip to him, and Philip went up to his chariot, and he asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian responded, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip, a complete stranger now, to come up and sit in the chariot with him. Verse 35 of Acts 8 tells us that beginning at that scripture, Philip preached unto him Jesus. But that Ethiopian had it right. He was reading, he was studying, but he didn't understand. And so he didn't have a problem admitting that, but welcomed anyone who might more clearly show him God's word. I love Peter Marshall's statement. "When I'm wrong, dear Lord, make me easy to change. And when I'm right, make me easy to live with." But folks, when I'm wrong, we need to be ready to change, ready and eager to learn, and admit it when we've made a mistake. James 4 verse 10 says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." But then one final lesson is that Jesus is coming again. He is coming again. As we said earlier, Harold Camping isn't the only one who's predicted in vain the time of the coming of Christ. But just because these predictors have gotten it wrong doesn't mean that he is not coming. What it means is, it's a reminder that no one knows when Jesus will come. Of that day and hour, no one knows. Matthew 24, verse 36. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. If you will, open your Bibles to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. I want to read several verses, so I didn't put them on PowerPoint. But Peter was writing these words to correct some misunderstanding about the second coming of Christ and what to expect and how to so live in expectation of his second coming. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." Knowing this first, he's telling them some things that will happen. Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Scoffers will come. There will come those, Peter was writing to these Christians, that will say, "You say Jesus is coming. Where is he? And how can you say Jesus is coming when things have continued as they always have since the beginning?" Peter points out their inconsistency here. Verse 5, "For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." He discusses the flood. And see, he's pointing out, you say things have always continued the way they have always been. What about the flood? Wasn't that different? And wasn't that the judgment of God upon the world in Noah's day? Things haven't always continued as they always have. God judged the world in the days of the flood. Verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which now exist, are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. As the song goes, it won't be water, but fire next time. Verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And many in their calculations have tried to take that literally and tried to figure out, okay, how many thousand years is being discussed here before the Lord comes again. That's not the point. The point is that time doesn't determine whether or not God is going to fulfill His word. Time is of no real consequence to God. He's not affected by it. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And what He's saying is, we need to look at this that, okay, the Lord hasn't come yet, and we now can say, okay, He didn't come on May 21st. Not only does that prove that some who predicted that He would were false, but it also proves this, that God is patient and that He's given us more time to turn to Him. He's given our friends and neighbors who do not know Christ more time in which we can share the word with them. They can come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. Because that's what God wants. But what about His coming? Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. You don't know when He's going to come. In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Because He is coming again, and we don't know when, how are we to live? What manner of persons ought we to be? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Verse 12. Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. How does He say to respond? Because we don't know when He's going to return. Be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Be looking and watching and waiting. And yes, as children of God, even eagerly looking forward to His coming. How can that be the case? The messages that were put on these billboards about May 21st being Judgment Day, the overtone of that was it was something to be feared. And it is by those who are not prepared. But for those who are in Christ, who are living for Christ, it's not something to be feared. It's something to be welcomed. I'm speaking to many this morning that are looking forward to Jesus coming again. Some of you are looking forward to that day, which may be today, it may be tomorrow, it may be October 21st. But you recognize there has to be something better. And that you're standing upon the Word of God, that there is something better. for those who will follow him faithfully. There's an inscription, and so I've read, in the dome of our Capitol in Washington, which many may not know about. I believe it's part of a quote from Alfred Lord Tennyson that says, "One far-off divine event toward which the whole creation moves." That's just an excerpt. What is that one far-off divine event toward which the whole creation moves? It's a reference to the second coming of Christ. And when the dome of our Capitol was erected, some God-fearing official ordered that this inscription be etched in the dome of our seat of government, believing that its truth was vital to our nation. It's not just vital to our nation. It's vital to the world to recognize that there is a far-off divine event which may not be that far off, which the whole creation moves. It's the day when Jesus comes. He'll come in judgment. And those who are saved, he will take with him to heaven. We don't know when that event will occur, but we're assured by the word of God that it will. And the important thing is to be ready. God has made every provision. He's given Christ. And on this Memorial Day weekend, as we think about those who have given their lives so that we might enjoy the freedoms that we do enjoy, think about the one who gave his life on the cross so that we might have our sins washed away, so that we may be found in him, spotless and blameless, when he comes back. That's something to be memorialized. That's something to be rejoicing about. That through Christ, I can be ready any day that the Lord chooses to return. Are you ready? Have you been baptized into Christ as a penitent believer to have your sins washed away? To have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, that you can be found without spot and blameless. Perhaps some of us have not so lived so as to be ready, and we recognize we've gotten off course and we need to come back. The Bible teaches us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Maybe that's the response we need to make this morning, asking God to forgive us of our sins. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ this morning, won't you come right now as we stand and sing?